We are studying the doctrine of regeneration, or the new birth, being born again. And as I noted last week, the issue of regeneration is really the rubber meets the road issue when it comes to our understanding of God and salvation and grace and who does what. There really is no issue that more poignantly deals with the author and applier of salvation more than the issue of regeneration. When it comes right down to it, it is, in a sense, the defining issue. And so, as I noted last week, if I were to ask you, were you born again? The way that you actually answer that question would actually reveal a tremendous amount about what you think about salvation. If you have the idea that the new birth or regeneration is the result of something that you do, then basically salvation comes down to resting upon the will and the action of men. But if you say regeneration is something that actually God does, that then brings me to faith, then you're actually on the right track. Now, last week, we said that there are a few different views of regeneration. We looked at some of these, and we won't rehearse all that we looked at last week. But a very common view of regeneration is what's called baptismal regeneration. And that is the idea that in one way or another, the administration of water in baptism, frequently with infants, but not always, Church of Christ being an exception, that the administration of water baptism actually saves the person. And the way that it saves the person is that it regenerates them. It washes away original sin, at least in the Catholic understanding, and then implants new life, spiritual life by virtue of baptism. And I hope that rings absolutely false to you. You could be baptized 7 times a day, 7 days a week, 7 ways from Sunday, and not do anything for you. The administration of the waters of baptism does nothing other than get you wet. All right? Now, is baptism important? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. We do not want to minimize the importance of baptism at all, but we have to understand the relationship of baptism to the new birth. The new birth comes first, then comes faith, then the person professes that faith through baptism. Baptism has no inherent power to work the new birth at all. And so we looked at the views that hold that and dismiss it wholeheartedly. The next, which is the most common view of regeneration, is the view that's called, at least what I call it, decisional regeneration. And decisional regeneration basically goes like this, that faith, as an act of man's will, either causes or precedes regeneration. Okay, so the idea frequently goes like this, and you have different forms of it, but it basically goes like this. The gospel message goes out, the person hears the message, and they weigh in their own heart whether they're going to believe it or not. They exercise their will and exercise faith, and I would just put a little footnote, faith is always more than the exercise of the will. It's not less, but it's always more. But most people just reduce faith to the exercise of the will. Then, as the result of exercising the will in faith, then God brings about the new birth. Thus, decisional regeneration. Now, there are some variations with that. And for those who would take issue with the way that I just described regeneration, they could say something like this. Well, hold on a second. We believe, actually, that grace comes first, but you still make the decision. And that would be the Arminian perspective of what's called prevenient grace. So here's another variation of it, and I want to bring this out because it will come into play a little later. They would say, okay, we believe in total depravity just like you believe in total depravity. We believe you're dead in trespasses and sins just like you believe you're dead in trespasses and sins. But what happens is that there is prevenient grace, which is a hijacked term, by the way. Augustine used it a long time ago to mean something completely different. But they would say this prevenient grace comes to you, and what that prevenient grace does is that it actually enables you to say yes or no. Now, there's a couple of issues with this view. One is, from this perspective, guess who actually receives prevenient grace? Absolutely everybody. Every person receives prevenient grace at one time or another. Here's the biggest problem, not the universality of prevenient grace, but assuming prevenient grace actually comes to you and enables you to say yes or no, guess who ultimately is still responsible for the new birth? You're still the one that's responsible for the new birth. And so prevenient grace, in a sense, just kind of levels the playing field. In a sense, prevenient grace is the idea that it just sort of cancels out the effects of total depravity, and then puts everybody sort of on a level playing field so that you can say yes or no. Well, here's another question. Let's say prevenient grace comes to the unregenerate person and they say yes. Here's a good question. Why did they say yes when the person next to them who received the exact same amount of prevenient grace said no? Now, this coming Sunday afternoon, we're going to look at predestination and free will. You know how I have an aversion to controversial subjects, and so we thought we'd take that one up this coming Sunday. And we'll talk more about that Sunday afternoon and talk about the whole issue of free will and how that works. But really, the whole idea is that man is still responsible, but at the end of the day, you can't actually say that it was prevenient grace that was the cause of faith. Because some say yes and some say no. All right? So decisional regeneration actually still is in violation of Romans 9:16, that it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. The third view, which is, in my estimation, the biblical view, is sovereign, or, if you will, monergistic regeneration. By monergistic, what do we mean? One working. And so synergistic would be two working together. That's a common Arminian perspective. Two working together, cooperate with grace. Monergism is one working. And when we talk about sovereign regeneration, we're talking about the reality, the biblical reality, that God, by His Holy Spirit, through His Word, actually acts upon the soul of the person who's dead in trespasses and sins, and acts upon that person's soul in a way, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit brings new life to the sinner, bringing him out of death to life and awakening him, and thus enabling him by virtue of that new life to believe. All right? So, as we're going to hammer away at in a few minutes, the order in terms of the work goes like this. You've got the dead sinner, and dead is dead, and the Spirit of God has to come and do something in the sinner to enable that person to believe. And it is nothing less than the regenerating work of the Spirit that comes to the person that's dead in trespasses and sins that enables the person to believe. And so here you have, going back to our prevenient grace conundrum, when prevenient grace comes to a person who's dead in trespasses and sins, guess what? That person is actually still dead in trespasses and sins. Prevenient grace doesn't bring life. So then the question comes back to, well, how in the world does that person actually ever say yes? Well, we would say there's something profound that happens in the sinner, and that is the new life of regeneration. And we've talked about the different terms, new birth, being born again, being probably more accurately born from above, being renewed, being regenerated. And we saw a number of definitions. We also then started to look at a number of passages. And we started not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the new birth, regeneration, is actually revealed to us. And it is a part of the new covenant. It is a blessing of the new covenant. Now, this is neither here nor there for our study, but I would actually argue that the true Israel, Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant, were actually regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that under the Old Covenant, there was only a very, very small minority of those in the covenant that actually knew God and had a new heart, whereas the vast majority of covenant members under the Old Covenant did not have a circumcised heart. Under the New Covenant, what happens is everybody in the New Covenant has a circumcised heart. Everybody in the New Covenant knows God. Everybody in the New Covenant is actually born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All right? And so the Old Testament tells us about this, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Actually, Ezekiel is chock full of at least four other references to the new covenant and the new birth. We then looked at 1 Peter, and we won't rehearse that. And then we looked at Titus 3, 5, where it says that by God's mercy, we have received the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so, just by way of reminder, what happens in Ezekiel 36? I will sprinkle what on you? Clean water. You'll be clean. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone and put in its place a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, right? So there's this big picture of the new birth. Then Peter says that by God's mercy, he has literally rebirthed us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter likes the theme of new birth, by the way, and so he would say later in the same chapter, verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, which is the living and abiding word of God. All right? So let's look at a couple of other texts that deal with the new birth. May not use the words, but the concepts are there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 3, it's one of my favorite passages. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the apostle tells us in verses 3 and 4 of an inherent fundamental problem that we all have. And that is, we do not have the inherent ability to see. We are blind. If we're perishing, then our eyesight, our spiritual eyesight, is veiled. All right? Now, Paul's actually has already made reference to this back in chapter 3 in referring to the veil that was over Moses' face, that wherever the Spirit is, that veil is lifted and so forth. And so he says, our gospel's veiled, that is, people can't see it, to those who are perishing. Why? Well, the God of this age has actually blinded their minds so they can't see what? They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so there you are, and your eyes have been opened and you're standing there with the unbeliever and you're looking at the noonday sun and it is shining as bright as can be. You can't even look directly at it. It is brilliant. You can feel the warmth of its rays and you say to your unbelieving friend who is blind, "Do you see the sun?" And they say, "What sun?" And you say, "Well, certainly you're just as warm as I am." And they say, "Well, yes, but I'm just warm because of whatever." Whatever their explanation, whatever their worldview, whatever their explanatory categories are for the way life is. But you're looking at the sun, it seems as plain to you as the literal sun in the sky. They can't see it. Satan has blinded their minds. They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So they can't see it. Therefore, Christ is not beautiful to them. They don't see the beauty of Christ. They don't see the glory of Christ. You talk to them about Jesus and they think you're a fool. You talk to them about Jesus being the most important person in your life, your Savior, your Lord, your King, your Master, your best friend. It doesn't register to them. They may have religious sympathies and feel sorry for Jesus for having to put up with such a terrible death. But there's no sight of Him where they see the beauty and the power of Him. Paul says their minds are blinded. Satan's blinded them. They're veiled. They can't see. Strike one, they're veiled. Strike two, Satan has blinded their minds. Something has to happen. He tells us what has to happen. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What's being described in verse 6 is the new birth. And the new birth is analogous to something in Paul's mind. And you know what it is? It's analogous to creation. God sovereignly says, "Let there be light." God just sovereignly turned the light on. Genesis 1:4. God said, "Let there be light." God didn't consult with angels or GE or get permission to use somebody's power grid. There was no cooperation. "Let there be light" was a monergistic creation by divine fiat. Divine command, divine decree. God said it, boom, that was it. "Let there be light," there was light. He didn't say, "May light be," and the devil said, "Well, let me think about it," or the United Nations said, "Let us think about it. How big is the carbon footprint going to be?" God just says, "Let it be," and it was done. Paul says, you know what? When blind, veiled people actually see the beauty and glory of God, it where? In the face of Jesus Christ, it's because just like God said, "Let there be light" in creation, so He said, "Let there be light in your hearts." And the light that shined wasn't the light of the sun, but was the light of the gospel. In other words, God sovereignly turns the light on in our hearts just as He sovereignly turned the lights on in the universe at creation. That's why if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. What God has done is He has created life and light in the soul of a dead, dark sinner. And to be honest with you, I mean, let's face it, the creation of that light, at least in my mind, is far more impressive than the creation of light in Genesis 1:4. The creation of light in Genesis 1:4, God did not have any resistance. You ever notice the inanimate creation just does what it's told? right? And yet here we are, and John 3:19 says that we actually love the darkness and hate the light. And so if God waited for us to love the light, to gravitate towards the light, we would never gravitate towards the light. God has to sovereignly turn it on for us, and that's what he does. And what happens when the light comes on? Is it an intellectual thing? Sure. It's a mental thing, right? Because it's the knowledge, right? There's knowledge involved, so there's a mental thing that happens. But is it just a mental thing? In other words, is it possible just to get the people the right information so that God can use the right information to turn the light on? The answer is no. It's more than that. It's not less, but it is more. So when God turns the light on, there is something that is mental. So it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But it is also something that grips the heart. The person is captured with the beauty and the glory of Jesus. So it's not just a matter of saying, oh, look at the gospel must obviously be true. Irrefutable facts. There's at least 19 reasons to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, I think I'll bank my entire future on the power of the evidence. Well, I don't actually know a person like that. I just weighed the evidence and I just decided that it must be true. So now I'm a Christian. There's something more. They say it must be true, but they're captured with a beauty of Christ. Christ becomes altogether lovely to them. Savior, Lord, King, Master, Friend. And so creation is a good analogy for the new birth. Next text is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and I really love preaching. In fact, I think that preaching must be my favorite thing to do. All right? I like to do a lot of things. I like to shoot deer. I like to I like to golf sometimes, not always, but I love to preach. And one of the reasons I love to preach is because God puts verses like Ephesians 2:4 in the Bible, and then you get to talk about them. And if you remember back quite a long time ago, I preached a whole sermon on just the first two words of 2:4, but God, right? So here you have all this bad news, Ephesians 2:1-3, dead in trespasses and sins. You look like your father, the devil, children of wrath. And but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. If Paul uses creation as an analogy for the new birth in 2 Corinthians 4, guess what he uses as an analogy for the new birth in Ephesians 2? Resurrection. Resurrection. In fact, I would say it's actually more than analogy. It is a real resurrection. It's not a bodily resurrection. We get one of those, but just not yet. But it is a spiritual resurrection. Why is it a spiritual resurrection? Because the subjects of this are dead. And dead people don't need to be resuscitated. They don't need to be encouraged. They don't need to be prodded. They don't need to be wooed. You can woo a dead person all you want. What a dead person needs is actually resurrection. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us. We were dead in our transgressions, and who did what? God made us alive in him. Now, I have to tell you, there's no cooperation in that. It is God making us alive in Christ. And then, in one of the most beautiful statements of all, he raised us up with him. He was raised up. We were raised up with him out of spiritual death and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Bob Edwards said to me one night, he says, I loved preaching Ephesians. You know, Bob was a pastor for what, 50 years, 40 years, so really super long time. And he said, I loved preaching Ephesians. And I said, Bob, why did you love preaching Ephesians? He said, I loved being in the heavenlies with Christ. And Ephesians actually reminds us of that, right? That actually there is a profound spiritual truth for the believer, and that is, we once were dead, we've now been made alive through the resurrection power of Jesus. That's the analogy. And now, just as Christ has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, since we are in union with Jesus Christ, not only have we been raised up with him so that we are now alive, but actually because of our union with him, we are seated with him in heavenly places. And what are the implications of that? I have absolutely no idea. God, you ever read something in the Bible that's just so absolutely wonderful, it just goes beyond anything that you can actually wrap your head around? In fact, Paul says that some of these things go beyond comprehension. He actually prays that we would have knowledge that surpasses knowledge. I don't know how that happens. How do you have knowledge that surpasses knowledge? Well, here's something that is so wonderful, so sublime, so glorious, that we've been resurrected with Jesus. We're alive, and we're seated with him in the heavenly places. We partake in his heavenly reign, which is an absolutely amazing thing. And so, there's another picture of our new birth. All right, well, let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 3. I suppose out of all of the passages that deal with the new birth, John chapter 3 is perhaps the most famous. In fact, I would be willing to say that if you've been a Christian for more than, let's say, 5 years, you've probably heard a sermon on John chapter 3. And it's one of those passages that is evangelistic. It's one of those passages that is encouraging to the saints. And here's how it goes. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, there are a number of things about this passage which should capture our attention. One is that Nicodemus actually does become a follower of Jesus. We need to remember that. He does come to Jesus by night, in all likelihood, because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus during the daytime. But he's got some questions, and he acknowledges you have to be a teacher from God because you do these signs, and I want to acknowledge that. I want to affirm you, Rabbi. And notice that after such a kind compliment, Jesus in verse 3 says, thank you, Nicodemus. Can I get a certificate from the Rabbis Association? It's as if Jesus does not even hear that compliment. Right? Actually just goes right by it. And he actually says something to Nicodemus that Nicodemus was not overtly asking. He simply tells him in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so people have pondered, why in the world, when Nicodemus comes to him, Does Jesus just bypass the compliment and say, hey, well, let's talk about my signs. Let me tell you what they mean. Why does he just bypass the entire conversation and get right to this issue of being born again? And the answer is actually at the end of chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. When Nicodemus came to him at night, Jesus knew exactly why he was there, and it wasn't to pay him a compliment. Jesus cut right to the chase, as it were, and he tells Nicodemus, look, you have to be born again. If you're not born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, let me just ask you this. Is it absolutely, thoroughly, utterly, completely necessary to be born again in order to go to heaven? Yes, it is. In fact, if you're not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus, we must know what it is to be born again, right? And so Nicodemus says something that is probably a little on the cheeky side. Here's a guy who has his earned doctoral degree. This guy knows his stuff. He's been to seminary. He knows. He's read the books. He's studied. He knows Torah. He knows the prophets. He knows the writings. He knows all of it. And he comes back and he says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter into the womb a second time, can he? Jesus doesn't say, wow, I never thought of that. He says the same thing. Verse 5, truly, truly, this is the second time he said that. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of what? Water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say very quickly that water here has nothing to do with baptism. Absolutely zero. To be born of water and spirit, by the way, is in a parallel with being born again, being born from above. Where in the world do we ever see this language of water and spirit coming together in the idea of the new birth by the Spirit? And the answer is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will put my spirit in you. When Jesus says you have to be born of the water and spirit, all he's doing is he's referring back to Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 to 27. I think most New Testament scholars actually have come to see this, unless they're entrenched in let's say, sort of high church sacramental theology, where every time they see water, they see baptism, but which is really a bad habit that they should get rid of. But the idea is you go right back to Ezekiel 36, and there it is. To be sprinkled is to be purified, and then to be born of the Spirit is to be renewed. The new birth is simply to be cleansed from our corruption, from our idolatry, from our filthiness, and to be renewed, to be born again, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so here you have this profound statement, and notice Jesus says so clearly, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then Jesus says something that should actually cinch this up as to who does what in the new birth when he says, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So what can the flesh do? Nothing. Flesh can give birth to more flesh, but flesh can't give birth to that which is of the Spirit. Now, let me just tell you, this would have had, that seems like a no-brainer to us, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. This would have had a profound impact on Jesus' listeners, especially the Pharisees, who would have said, you're wrong. That which is born of flesh is spirit. Because we have Abraham's flesh. We have the right race. We have the right heredity. We have the right DNA. We have the right blood. We have the right parentage. Don't they say that in John chapter 8? We have, who is our father? Abraham. Jesus says, big whopping deal. God can take these stones and make sons of Abraham. Rockheads. That which is flesh, but that which is... In other words, if you're going to have anything to do with the Spirit, guess who has to do it in you? The Spirit, right? Now, verse 7, Jesus says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Right there is the statement that makes being born again an absolute obligation for every single person. Do you know what you can say to every single person you know? Whether it is the Jat people in India or your neighbor living on Rolling Ridge Court or the guy that you work with sitting across from the office space from you or the guy digging the ditch next to you or whoever, you can say without hesitation, without reservation, without qualification, you must be born again. But must does not imply can. You got to follow that, because that right there is the bane to most theology today. If God says you must be something, then obviously you have the ability to be something. Or, to put it a different way, ought does not imply ability. And so it's perfectly acceptable for God to say, you must be born again. But he does not mean to imply by that that you have the personal ability to make yourself born again. That, by the way, is the pillar of all Arminian theology, is that ought implies can. And it does not. God actually tells us lots of things to do that we know we can't do. Think about it for a second. Those who want to say ought implies can, so you must be born again, that must mean I have the power to be born again by the exercise of my own will. Well, let's just try this one on for size. Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. So do you really want to argue that a command implies ability? Or how about keep the whole law? What about that one? In fact, biblically, does God actually obligate and require and command all people to keep the whole law? Of course. I mean, Galatians 3:10-13 is the New Testament argument that's what is required of us. Does the Bible actually give us any hope that we have the moral, natural ability to keep the whole law? Absolutely not. And in fact, the Bible actually says some relatively discouraging things about that. Like, you break one point, guess what? You're guilty of the whole thing. So ought just implies ought, not necessarily can. So the question is, why would Jesus tell Nicodemus, this poor guy who's coming to him by night, who's really curious about these things, that he must be born again when he doesn't actually have the ability to be born again? There are a number of reasons why God might tell us to do something that we don't have the natural ability to do. One of those things is actually to make us feel our own inability. To make us feel our own sense of slavery. To make us feel our own depravity. I mean, when you hear, hey, keep the Ten Commandments, and you look at those, especially through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount, you don't say, woo, 9 out of 10, that was pretty good. You say, I'm lousy. So ought actually is for the purpose of conviction, right? Sometimes the command you must, you ought, sometimes carries with it the power to do what's being commanded, so that we realize the power doesn't come from us. Lazarus, come forth. Was that a command? Did Lazarus have the natural ability to say, okay, I think I'll get up out of the grave now? No. The idea is that the power came with the command. And where did the power come from? It wasn't cooperative power. It wasn't like Lazarus goes, okay, he said, come forth. I'm going to muster. I'll do 1% and Jesus does 99%. It's not the theology of the little bit. Or, hey, man with a withered hand, stretch out that hand. The guy says, well, that's a good idea. I'd like to, but I just can't. Jesus says, stretch it out. The power comes with the command. There are times where God commands us to do things to make us feel our own sense of ineptitude so that we are dependent upon Him. Try this one on for size. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Oh, well, if Jesus told me to do it, I obviously can do it. No, what happens is I read that, and you know what I say? God, please help me. Don't you think actually that God would be glorified and honored when people say, that's His standard, I can't do that, I need your help. So God actually tells us a lot of things that we must be and must do, and yet there is no natural inherent ability to do those things. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And yet Nicodemus had no inherent ability to make himself born again. And so, again, like I said last week, people knowing George Whitfield's theology of the new birth would say, Mr. Whitfield, if you believe only God can give the new birth, why do you tell people you must be born again? And Whitfield says, it's easy, because you must be born again. It's that simple. And so Jesus turns around and He says, you know what? Flesh cannot effect this birth of water and spirit. Only spirit can effect this birth of water and spirit. And then to seal the argument, Jesus says in verse 8, the wind, Greek text has one word, pneuma. It can mean breath or wind or spirit. Little play on words going on here, actually. The Spirit blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Can you harness the wind? The wind does exactly what it wants. Now, you don't know which way it's going to blow. I mean, you can be standing out here in the afternoon, and you can be getting a really heavy-duty wind coming in from off the mountains, and then all of a sudden you're wondering why your hair is blowing the other way, and you got to catch the other door. It just goes where it wants. Now, what do you see? You don't direct it, but you see the results of it. That's the idea. You see the results of it. The wind does what it wants. The Spirit does what it wants. You can't harness it. You can't control it. You can't direct it. You can't command it. But guess what? You sure know when it's blown over you. And therefore, Jesus says, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so, this new birth is described for us by Jesus in these graphic terms. And so there are many other passages. I have those there in the notes for you. John loves to talk about being born again. He loves talking about being born of God. 1 John is filled with language, being born of God. Beautiful picture, isn't it? John actually says there's only two categories of people in the world. Both are in the category of children. Children of God and children of the devil. Those are the only two categories that exist. Those who are children of God are not children of God because of race. They're children of God because of grace. They're children of God because they've been born of the Spirit. You don't have to do anything to be born as a child of the devil. All you need to do is be born. But in order to be a child of God, you need to be born again. So, the nature of regeneration, very clearly we would argue that it is, first of all, a sovereign work. John tells us, we love this passage, right? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Sovereign work of God. Regeneration, the new birth, is just as sovereign of a work as your first birth. You did not pick your parents. Anybody pick their parents? I'll have Stephen Linda Borgman. I'll arrive July 1st, 1967. I'll be born at Beale Air Force Base. I've always wanted to be born at an Air Force Base. That's where they actually stored the SR-71s. It was a very fascinating place. And, who wouldn't want to be born in Marysville, California? Come on. And, how many of you got to pick where you were going to be born, what the year was, what the date was? How many of you got to pick your parents? How many of you got to pick the night of your conception? There's one for you. Think about that. No, don't. Now, think about... all of this stuff is just totally outside of our control. It happens to us. And you know what? Nobody complains about it. At least most people don't complain about it. Just happens to you. The same way God the Holy Spirit rebirths us when he wills, how he wills, through whom he wills. It is a sovereign work. The Spirit is the one who blows where he wills. James tells us, you have been brought forth, James 1:18, by his willing through the word of truth. You are brought forth by his willing through the word of truth. And again, 1 Peter 1:3, we've been rebirthed. Not a cooperative effort. We've been rebirthed by his mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is a sovereign work. This is a profound issue, and if you realize that it is God who actually turns on the light, creates new life, it is God who resurrects, brings life from the dead, then you know what that does for you? That enables you to be a very bold witness, because you realize that you don't go around searching for the light switch. You're faithful in disseminating the message, and it's the Spirit of God who sovereignly turns on the lights when he pleases. Second, it's a radical work. By that we mean it is a transforming work. It's a total transformation. It is a what? It goes in and God does what? Cleanses us from our idols, cleanses us from our filthiness, takes out the heart of stone, puts in the place heart of flesh, puts a new spirit within us, new disposition, new desires, puts his Spirit within us, very radical, and then actually causes us to walk in his ways. That's why, by the way, John says, whoever's born of God does not continue in sin. 1 John 3:9. Now that verse has confused people all to pieces over the years, especially if they read it in the King James, because the King James has something like this, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Well, that's not exactly the idea. If that were the case, we would all be up the serious proverbial creek with no grace paddle whatsoever. All right? But the idea is whoever's been born of God, that radical transformation, does not now continue in the patterns of sin that their life was made up of. Doesn't mean that we don't ever sin. John chapter 1 actually would cure us of that delusion, right? If we say we have no sin, John says, you make him a liar and the truth is not in you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John's not talking about some sort of sinless perfection, but what he is talking about is a radical new life. Like we were talking about last week, the old clothes don't fit anymore. It's a radical work. It is, think of it this way, it's a bad tree becoming a good tree. Does the bad tree, according to Jesus, does the bad tree have the ability to bear good fruit? Matthew 7:15-20. Can a bad tree bear good fruit? No. It can only bear fruit that is in line, compatible with its own nature. So bad trees bear what kind of fruit? Bad fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. Think of the transformation this way. God takes a bad tree and transforms it into a good tree. Okay? It is regeneration precedes and causes faith and repentance. We'll look at that next week. The agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. It is the third person of the Trinity that actually is at work in us, bringing us new life. Think of it this way. The Father planned our redemption. The Son accomplished our redemption. And it's the Spirit who now applies our redemption. And the first way that He applies it is by bringing us the new birth. It is the Word of God that is the instrument of our regeneration. We've been born again, Peter says, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Notice that language. Seed, the idea there is procreation. You've been born again of imperishable seed. What is that imperishable seed? It is the living and abiding Word of God. And so God, think of it this way, God by His Holy Spirit takes His Word, Spirit working with the Word, in the Word, through the Word, in us, bringing us to new life. And so the Spirit takes the Word and brings about conception. He brings about gestation. He brings about little spiritual zygotes who then develop into little spiritual, what's after zygotes, and then little spiritual fetuses, and then little spiritual babies. And so the Spirit uses the Word to bring conviction, to draw us, to awaken us. And it is the Spirit working through the Word that brings us new life. And so, guess what? As the people of God, we have the very power of God that the Spirit of God promises to use to do what? To bring new life, to sustain life, to preserve life. It's the Spirit working in, through, and with the Word. So you, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, equipped with the Word of God, are a totally competent, sufficient witness for the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And so because of that, use the Word. Speak the Word. Tell people about the Word. And the Spirit of God is very pleased to take this book and to make it live and to bring new life into people who are dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. We will finish up regeneration next week. And what we'll do is we'll look at the relationship of regeneration to faith and repentance. We'll look at that at a number of texts. And then we're going to see how regeneration actually makes us into spiritual people, what that means and what it doesn't mean. All right. And then we'll be done with regeneration. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the new birth. And we thank You that in Your time, You brought us forth by the Word of truth. And Lord, we thank You for the new life we have in Jesus. We pray for those who are here who may not have it. We ask tonight, Lord, that You would even open their eyes and give them new life. You alone can do it, and we pray that You would for Your glory. We thank You, Lord. We pray that we would live in a way that exemplifies the beauty of that new life and that puts Jesus on display. In His blessed name, amen.